Let us pray for the Lord's blessing on the reading and preaching of His Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You once again on this Your day and ask You, O Lord, would You please bless our hearts, make Your Word living and active in our hearts and in our lives and in our minds, in the truth of Your Word and in the power of the Holy Spirit. We ask this in the name of our risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. If you would turn with me in your Bibles to Jonah chapter 3. Jonah chapter 3. Jonah chapter 3, found on page 1438, if you have a Bible from the back, 1438. Jonah chapter 3. Tell you a little funny story as you're all turning there if you haven't got there already, but I was preaching at a church in Michigan that on their sign outside the church, it had the pastor or whoever was preaching their name, and then it had the title of the sermon, but it didn't say title, it just had the title of the sermon. So it said, James Rosema, because I wasn't a reverend yet, James Rosema, the most riveting sermon. And I was like, I just make this clear, it's not my sermon, it's Jonah's sermon, not mine. So that, just to make that clear here again too, this is not my sermon that's so riveting, but Jonah's. So let's look now at God's Word from Jonah chapter 3 at verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, last week we saw at the very end, at verse 10 of chapter 2, that God was now reinstating Jonah. The Lord had given Jonah his old job back, if you will. He is restored to do his calling. That, of course, was not possible because Jonah was such a good guy, or because he had such a nice prayer, as we read in chapter 2. It is only because of the work of Christ upon the cross and His resurrection from the grave. Only because of Christ is Jonah dealt with under discipline and not under wrath. Because of Christ is Jonah then reinstated after his discipline to carry out the Lord's will and to proclaim the Lord's message. And here again we see it with detail, and let us look at this closely. Notice in verse 1, the word of the Lord comes to Jonah a second time. But in verse 2 we see something a little bit different than what we had originally read back in chapter 1. If you want to turn with me back to Jonah chapter 1 at verse 2, you read there, God tells Jonah, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." And we see there one key difference. We see the focus of what is recorded for us in Holy Scripture, the focus has shifted from the wickedness of the Ninevites in chapter 1 to now Jonah obeying the Lord and preaching his message in chapter 3. The Lord really wants his message preached to the Ninevites, the enemies of God's people, people who were incredibly wicked and violent. That is the focus, though, that's being drawn here, is God wants his message of warning preached to these incredibly sinful and wicked people. We also see there as well that the Lord is treating Jonah like a son. That while Jonah was disobedient before, the Lord, after his discipline, says, okay, now really go and do what I told you to do before. And the emphasis, though, is on the message that Jonah is to preach. And why not? To this point, the Lord has been teaching and instructing Jonah through discipline what grace is. That is what Jonah has been being taught by the Lord. What is grace? What is it actually? What does God being a gracious God really mean? And now Jonah is called to give grace to the Ninevites. And I hope we see that. Because maybe some of us were wondering at the beginning. God's all powerful. He's in complete control. Here he has this rebellious servant who's running away for weeks at minimum to months at the longest. He's running away. He's gotten almost probably halfway across the known world at that point. Why did the Lord let him get so far? And why did the Lord send such a great storm and have him cast into the sea and sink all the way down to the bottom of the sea before the great fish swallowed him? Why did the Lord do it that way? Why didn't he just say, well, there's no ships going to Tarshish out of Joppa. They don't exist. You can't leave. Neener, neener, neener. Go to Nineveh. Why didn't he do that? Because the Lord was teaching Jonah about grace. He was teaching Jonah, yes, apart from me, you run away from me. Where does that get you? Dead. At the bottom of a sea in the belly of a fish. That's where that gets you. Now, Jonah, think about this whole vast city. They are right now in the belly of the fish. They are spiritually dead. They do not know my blessing. Think about that, Jonah. That's where they are. They are where you were. How did you get out of the belly of that fish? By my gracious command. That's how you got out of that fish. That I provided to save you from drowning. Jonah, these people are spiritually dead. They are going through life with the weight of guilt upon their shoulders, and everything as they go through life, is not satisfying. Everything they go through life, they're like the millionaire that never has enough money. They always need more. Or the person addicted to drugs. I need more. I need more. I constantly need more. Because what I had was never enough. That is the agony through which they go through life. Jonah, just as you were feeling the digestive juices on your skin burning you in that fish, think about what these people are going through. Think about the poor in that city that are being trodden upon by the rich. Think about the women in that city who are being treated so poorly. Think about the slaves in that city that are being whipped and beaten and have no chance of freedom. Think about all of the suffering that is going on in that place. Jonah, you know the power of my grace. You see the necessity of my grace. You now are equipped to go and preach to this city and give them a warning that if they do not repent, judgment is coming. Preach that, Jonah, that they may receive grace and not judgment. And so I hope we can see as we look at the story of Jonah, why did everything happen to Jonah as it did? Because God was equipping his preacher to understand the message that he was given to preach. So that he could preach it from his heart. And not just from his head. And I hope as we all go through our lives that we can see God doing that to each one of us. I know you're not all called to be preachers, but you're all called to proclaim the goodness, the faithfulness of the Lord, and to proclaim the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I hope that you can see as you look at your life, all the different struggles that you've gone through, all the different situations you've been placed in, all of the people that God has used to mentor you and to love you and to take care of you, and also the people that have really challenged you. That God put all those people in your life. To help you understand Him and understand the gospel more so that you could proclaim it from your own heart as you have seen and experienced it yourself. So think about that. Think about the people God's placed in your life. You can think back to your teachers, your grandparents, your parents, your siblings, and how God has used each one of them to shape you and affect you and teach you more about Himself and the gospel. And think about all the various circumstances you found in life. Jenny and I have talked about this before, and it's always astounded us how sometimes we go through life and something comes up, some challenge comes up in our lives, and we think, are we the only ones, you know? Are we the only ones that are going through this, that have had this challenge and this difficulty? And then, usually not long later, we'll be talking and two or three other couples or whatever, they're struggling with the same things. And we can see how the Lord, through our struggle, was preparing us to enter into someone else's struggle. And to be a friend to them and to help them. And I hope that you can all look at your lives and see that very same thing of how God is preparing you and equipping you to actually help and serve others with the gospel of grace. Jonah has been crafted by God to give this sermon, as we see in verse 4. Now, this time, as we see, Jonah has learned his lesson. He is going to obey the Lord. Obviously, being in the belly of a fish taught him the lesson. All right, Lord, I'll go. And so he goes willingly because he knows he can do nothing else. He goes on this dangerous journey to Nineveh. It would have been dangerous. And it would have taken quite a long time. It was about a, depending where the fish vomited him out on dry land, it would have been about 1,000 kilometers. So quite a lengthy way to walk. And he crosses a border. And it's not, you know, Canada to the U.S. He's going into the land of Assyria, who, as I said, these are the of the ancient Near East world empires. The Assyrian Empire was the most violent and gruesome of them all. And as Jonah walks into this land, his clothes and his speech would have been a dead giveaway that he is an Israelite. Jonah is sent to a hostile country. But he goes, and we can see he goes without incident. He's not robbed, he's not beat up. He goes without incident, and he comes to this exceedingly great city. Now for us to understand the scale of this city, God calls this city great. Not only this, but also the biblical writer uses very interesting language in verse 3. It is an exceedingly great city. It is literally in Hebrew a great city to God. Maybe a way for us to understand it would be to describe the city as gaudy, would be a way to say that. It is a huge city, but also a wealthy city from the spoils of war. It was the capital city of the kingdom of Assyria. And the city walls, you think about this, in ancient times, where, you know, you still had to ride a donkey or a camel. Think about this. They didn't have power tools. Everything was done by hand. Think about this now. If you saw the walls of this city were 66 feet high. So that's 6 10-foot basketball hoops and a half high. And enclosed an area of about 13 to 18 square kilometers. It had huge statues and monuments built out of stone weighing thousands of pounds and a great palace and garden complex. This was one of the largest cities in the world at that time and has, according to the end of Jonah, 120,000 people. Now, Kelowna is about 160,000 people, to give you a bit of an idea. But in those days, that would have been one of the biggest cities in the world. To put it in perspective, Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the great city of God's people. At maximum, about this time, was about 25,000 people. Jonah goes to this place, to this exceedingly great city, to preach against it. Not only was the city itself intimidating, but as I said, the Assyrians were known for their cruelty and brutality in killing their enemies. And you can imagine what they would do to a prophet from a little enemy country who was denouncing them and telling them that they would be destroyed. Think about that. The Assyrians prided themselves on their gods and that their gods were greater than all the other gods of all the other nations. And here comes this singular prophet. He didn't come with a whole train of prophets. He didn't come riding on an elephant or something grand. One little prophet from Israel. Hopefully he bathed himself after being spit out of a fish. But imagine, he probably wasn't wearing the nicest clothes and all the rest. He didn't have any pomp and circumstance. One little prophet from some obscure enemy tiny country comes and says this simple sermon. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overturned. In other words, completely flipped upside down, completely annihilated. Earthly speaking, all the whole population of Nineveh should have laughed at Jonah. And said, you've got to be kidding me. You see these walls, man? You see how grand this place is? You know how great our army is? We're crushing everybody. Nobody's stopping us. And in not just a year, 40 days, you think this whole city is going to be destroyed? And yet, what do we read in the text? We don't read that. We read the whole city repents in sackcloth and ashes. Even to the king, as you keep reading. They repent of their sins. And we have to ask ourselves the question, how did that happen? It's not like Jonah walked in with a fireworks show and a free ice cream for everyone. How did this whole city listen to this obscure prophet with a message of doom, of hell and fire and brimstone? So first off, why was this sermon so effective? Can you imagine some great evangelist saying something like this? Sounds to me more like this would be a way to shrink your church, not grow it. Fire and hell and damnation are not usually common subjects when it comes to evangelizing the nations, at least in North America. And yet, this is the sermon that God gave to Jonah. And in fact, it's very similar to many of the sermons God gave to the Old Testament prophets and also sermons that Jesus himself preached. So, why was this sermon so effective? Well, first of all, it was the word of the Lord. It was the word of the Lord. It was true because God had said it. But secondly, it's not just God's truth. Satan knows God's truth. But something else had to have happened for this sermon to be so effective. Why did this sermon of fire and brimstone Why was it used so mightily by God to bring 120,000 people to repentance? Yes, it is the Word of God. And we can't neglect that truth. Remember, God spoke all things into existence. How are we born again? It is through the preaching of the Word of God. But what accompanies, or rather, who accompanies God's Word so that it never fails? The Holy Spirit. It must be Him who works through the truth of God's Word proclaimed to bring sinners to repentance and believers to faith. Jonah had this response to his preaching, not because his preaching was so great or because he went in with some dramatic enactments of how the destruction was going to happen, or have a light show with smoke and some crazy music and drum bands suspended in the air and all these kinds of things. Jonah didn't have any of that, nor do any of that. He preached God's Word and the Spirit attended to it. And it accomplished the purpose for exactly what God had purposed for it to do. As the Lord says by the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 55 verse 11, "So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." And so, brothers and sisters, this passage here in Scripture is a reminder to us of the importance of attending to the preaching of the Word of God. For it is the way that God has promised to work. You can read through 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul talks about it is not through the wisdom of the world that God has promised to work, but through the foolishness of the message preached that God has promised to work and to change the hearts and lives of His people. Even He Himself, continuing on in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 3 through 5, Paul writes, "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling." Imagine that. We can't think of Paul being a scaredy cat, but he's trembling. He's in fear. And he says, "And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." The Apostle Paul himself preached in weakness and in fear, and with much trembling, but it was the demonstration of the power of the Spirit that worked through his preaching. We live in a society of superstars. We love to talk about and focus on the famous, whether it be sports or movie stars. But in preaching, people flock, of course, to the big names. And there is nothing wrong with that per se. Those guys have a lot of good things to say. But what has happened is that we've become dependent so often on the effectiveness of the speaker. We think that God's Word is only as effective as the speaker is. That God's Word's only going to strike us in the heart if the preacher is exciting and reveals the truth of God in a new and a fresh way and has interesting stories to embellish it all. But that's not how Paul talks about preaching, does he? He said that he preached in weakness so that the Holy Spirit would demonstrate his power. Now that doesn't mean that the preacher can be lazy in his presentation, but it is a good reminder that we need to place our trust in the Holy Spirit and not in men. Many preachers, and in fact even the famous ones, have said the preachers that will be acclaimed in heaven as having the greatest and most fruitful ministries will be the little pastors of little churches, because the congregations are not in awe of their pastor, but in awe of their God. Amen. In demonstration of this point, I think we can recall the conversion story of Charles Spurgeon, whom I'm sure many of you are familiar with him, and or at least some of his sermons, who in his younger years was greatly convicted by his sin and had a time of deep conviction. But on one snowy day, Spurgeon attended a small Methodist church, and because of the storm, the pastor was not able to make it. And so finally, a shoemaker or a tailor, he can't remember which, got up behind the pulpit and began to preach from Isaiah chapter 45, verse 22, which says, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." And after speaking for about 10 minutes, the man looked at Spurgeon and said, "Young man, look to Christ. Look, 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 look. You have nothing to do but look and live." And Spurgeon himself records, "I saw at once the way of salvation." A very simple message, nothing extravagant, and yet the Lord used this unlearned man to preach this simple sermon to save a soul. The preaching of God's word is the power of God. It is the power of the truth of Christ and administered to us by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the last reason that this sermon of Jonah is so effective. So we've seen that it is the truth of God's word and the power of the Holy Spirit. The last reason that this sermon of Jonah is so effective is because it's exactly what the people needed to hear. They needed to hear a fire and brimstone sermon. The Holy Spirit had prepared the people of Nineveh to hear it and had given Jonah the words to say, and the Spirit worked in power to turn the hearts of these people from evil. And you may be saying, "Fire and brimstone preaching? Does that really bring about revival? We need to hear about God's love and mercy and grace. It's the grace of God that changes lives." Yes, it is true that it is the grace of God that changes lives. We only understand that grace if we understand our sin and misery. And so what the Lord is doing here is giving them the first step to understand the gospel. We don't know how many of the Ninevites actually believed upon the Lord for salvation. That doesn't seem to be anywhere made known in the text. But they certainly did turn away from their severe wickedness. So they at least were getting the first part. As our catechism puts it so nicely in question answer 2, which we'll look at in a few weeks, how many things are necessary for you to know that you in this comfort may live and die happily? Answer 3, the first, how great my sins and misery are. The second, how I'm delivered from all my sins and misery. And third, how I am to be thankful to God for such deliverance. And the Lord here gives the Ninevites the first, so that they may seek the second and the third. God shows them how sinful they are so that they may see how desperate they are in need of salvation. As Martin Lloyd-Jones once wrote, the essence of evangelism is by preaching the law. Totally opposite from everything we're hearing today. The exposing of our sin leads to repentance and faith. It leads to revival, maybe not of the masses, but at least of our own hearts. As we look at church history as well, all the great revivals throughout church history have all taken place by their first being a deep conviction of sin. We can look at Martin Luther. When you read of Martin Luther about his own life before he understood the gospel, you must see in him, people have actually thought he was psychotic. That's actually somehow some historians talk about him. Why do they think that? Because they look at this man, he is obsessed and tormented by his own sin. He sees it. Remember, he was trained as a lawyer. He knows how wrong he is. He knows how he is offending the God who is holy, holy, holy. He sees that, he knows that, and he knows there's nothing he can do. There's not enough prayers he can pray or coins to put in the coffer to pay for his sins. He knows he can't do it. But it is through his seeing the depravity of his own heart and the sinfulness of his sin that he comes to realize the glory of God's grace and the necessity of being saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We can look at the first great awakening in the United States, which was led by Jonathan Edwards, who with his sermon, and it's the most famous sermon ever preached in North America. What's it called? Sinners. You know the rest of it, I'm sure. Sinners in the hands of an angry God. That's one of the sermons that God used to kick off the first great awakening. Sinclair Ferguson points out this story told by James Orr in Northern Ireland during the second great awakening. He writes, in 1859 there was a schoolboy who was under such deep conviction of sin that he seemed incapable of continuing his studies. So the teacher sent him home in the company of another boy who was already converted. On the way home, they entered an empty house to pray. And at last, in that moment, the boy found peace for his soul and returned immediately to school to tell his teacher, exclaiming, "I am so happy I have the Lord Jesus in my heart." This simple testimony had such a great effect upon the class that boy after boy slipped out of the school building to pray, being deeply convicted of their sin and desperate need of Jesus. Clergymen were sent for and remained all day comforting these boys with the grace of Christ. Boys, girls, teachers, and parents and neighbors came and stayed on the schoolyard until 11 that night, hearing the preaching of the word. Later on that year, a meeting was held in the fields to hear from the converts. So many thousands came to hear that they had to separate them out to be taught by various ministers, for the numbers were too great for them to hear one preacher. The preaching continued and the people prostrated themselves on the ground in prayer, and the ministers went around praying with them and instructing them in the free salvation given in Christ. All through the night this went on, and when the sun rose the next morning, they continued doing the same thing. I think that's one of those wonderful stories where you can see how the Lord's marvelous work in the heart of one child affected so many. Children, just because you're small doesn't mean God can't use you for great things. And I also want us to think about this. If there ever is to be another revival in this country, or ever to be a revival in this city, brothers and sisters, it must start as every revival throughout history has started. It must start with a deep conviction of sin. It is why we must preach it and preach against it so firmly. Because if we do not understand the sinfulness of our sin, not just the sinfulness of sin, not just the sinfulness of sinners out there. What happened on Pentecost? What was the result of Peter's sermon? They were cut to the heart. They were personally broken because they had seen that it was their sin that had killed the Messiah. And until we get to that point where we understand that it wasn't just nails that held Christ there, but it was my sin. My sin held him there. Until we get to the point that we understand that the Son of God had to die to save us from our sins, that's how bad it is. Until we get to that point, we will not understand the glories of God's free grace given to us in Christ Jesus and see the value of Christ's blood that He shed for you and me. We will not see the cleansing power of that blood to wipe away every stain of sin from us. When you test a laundry detergent to see how good it is, you don't test it on clean clothes. Brothers and sisters, our clothes left to ourselves are what, does Isaiah say? Filthy rags. That's Victorian language. Literally in Hebrew, dirty menstrual garments. That's what we're clothed in. That's the goodness of our supposed righteousness. But Christ washes it all away so that our clothes, our robes are as white as snow. So that we can stand before the judgment seat of God and be declared innocent. Imagine what a glorious day that will be when before the entire universe, Satan himself will not be able to give an accusation. for every sin you and I have ever committed is removed from us because it's paid in full. Because Christ died for it. Brothers and sisters, place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent and believe upon Him alone, for there is no other way under heaven. There is no other way for man to be saved. It is this way and this way alone. And I look forward to that day when I shall rejoice with you as we hear the words of our loving Savior say, "Come, enter into the rest that I have prepared for you." Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, O Lord, we confess to you our sins, and we weep over them, we mourn over them, we see the destruction that we have wrought with the intentions of our hearts, the thoughts of our minds, the words of our mouths, the actions of our hands. O Lord, so often even the breath that we breathe even it is a shame to be used in the ways that we use it. Oh Lord, we pray, please forgive us of our sins, all of them, and wash us clean in the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And oh Lord, as we see the depths of our sin, may we see all the more the preciousness of the blood of Christ. And may we see how it washes away all of our sins. And may we see how our Lord Jesus Christ gives us true peace and rest. Peace with you, the God of all the universe. Peace with you, the God whom we have so grievously offended. We thank you, O Lord, for your love and for the kind compassion and the faithfulness to your covenant promises. And we praise you now and forevermore for all of these things we are completely unworthy of. And yet you give them because you are our God of grace, of truth, of love, of peace, of compassion, of mercy. And so we praise you now and forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.